And that we kind of described those little one-stop light towns that if you happen to blink your eyes as you're going through them, you'd miss it. And Joel's like that. You can kind of just turn right past that in one page and you kind of missed it. But we're looking at the minor prophets. And it's the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And so this is number two in the order that we find them. Hosea was first. Now there's Joel. And maybe you'll take a moment, find it. Maybe those pages stuck together. And this is a tiny little book that really is an illustration of what the minor prophets, well, why they're called the minor prophets. So I was just kind of visiting in the back before the service started in our prayer time with the worship team. We had a few moments, so I just thought I'd do a little practice, a little quiz. And so I asked them, does anybody know anything about Joel? And you know, one of the band members did, and which surprised me. They usually don't know anything about the Bible. And now I'm just teasing. Chris said, yeah, Joel's the passage of scripture that Peter preached from on the day of Pentecost, and is exactly right. Joel chapter 2, Peter's text is found there. Then we got talking about the minor prophets and what a minor prophet was. And then someone said, well, a minor prophet is one of those prophets that's not old enough to vote. Which is not really right, but wasn't a bad description. The minor prophet is called a minor prophet only because, not it's less important, it's just short in its length compared to the other major writing prophets. So only when we talk about minor, we're talking about these short little books, little sermons, you might say, of these writing prophets, but still very important and for our consideration today. So you take Joel. Joel is only three chapters in our English Bibles, 73 verses. And so you can read the entire little book in a matter of moments. The minor prophets, including Joel, are very relevant for us today. All the messages of the minor prophets center around calling the people who have gone so far away from God to come back to God. So it's this theme of restoration, this theme of putting your life back together in a relationship with God. Personally, it could speak to every one of us. If you ever felt like your life is falling apart, you feel like God is far away, you feel like you're far away from God, you want to know how to get back to God, the minor prophets have the message for you, how to put your life back together. And so here's Joel. And so Joel, his name, Joel in Hebrew, means Jehovah is God. In a sense, the very name Joel is like a confession of faith. Every time you say it, there is the confession, Jehovah is God. Like that New Testament confession, Jesus is Lord. God, Jehovah is God. Now, to remind you, this is Joel probably is maybe the earliest of all the writing prophets, writing in the 9th century, 7th century BC, 800s BC, a time when the nation of Israel and Judah were in moral and spiritual decline and decay. And they had turned their back on their God, had taken to worshiping the idols of the Canaanites, of the Gentiles around them. The prophet's job then was to go and proclaim the word of God to them and to challenge the people then to come back to God who they've gone so far away from. Which always reminds me, that's exactly what the job of the church is today, to be the prophetic voice, be the prophet of God in the world today, calling people who are far away from God to come back to God. And that's really who we are called to be. And so every minor prophet has a major message. And so last week we talked about Hosea's major message and this unconditional love of God for an undeserving people. But here is the major message of Joel. And so you'll have it in a nutshell. And that is that God judges sin and blesses repentance. And if you were to take just the book of Joel and just summarize it down to one word, that one word would be repentance. It's the theme that runs through this little message of Joel. It's a sermon that goes something like this. The day of the Lord is coming. There is judgment. The judgment of God, the judgment day is coming. Repent. And so Joel uses a natural disaster that everyone was familiar with. Everyone had no doubt been impacted by this natural disaster. He uses it first as an illustration and then as a warning. And so let me just jump right into the book of Joel, chapter 1, verse 2. And this is what Joel says. Hear this, you leaders of the people. Listen, leaders of the people. Listen, all who live in the land. And all your history, has anything like this happened before? Now see what he's saying. There's never been anything like this natural disaster that's ever happened before. And when you have something like this that happens on this magnitude and scale that's never happened before, well, you wonder what's happening. You wonder why. You wonder how you're going to even get past it and what's the meaning of it all. And then Joel says, tell your children about it in years to come. You know, in generations to come, tell them about this natural disaster that took place. And then let your children tell their children. Pass this story down from generation to generation. Wow. The magnitude of that disaster that took place. Now, what was the disaster that took place? In verse 4, he tells us. After the cutting locust finished the crops, the swarming locusts took what was left of them. Following those swarming locusts, then came hopping locusts, and then came stripping locusts too. In other words, there was this massive plague of locusts that devoured, destroyed everything. It was a locust plague of epic proportions. It was incredible. It was unimaginable. The destruction was horrific. It was a natural nuclear destruction that took place. These locusts just wiped everything out. You know, this past summer I was watching the news one morning and I heard about a particular locust event that was taking place right here in the United States. And you might have heard about it. Let's see if we've got this video news clip. So if there should ever be a locust plague anywhere, I'm assuming it should be Las Vegas. As I was watching that report, it reminded me, just listening to it, they use language like apocalypse, biblical proportions, talking about this locust plague that took place. But this was just even a minor incident compared to what was happening here in the day of Joel. But the locusts are synonymous with destruction. And then the question is sort of asked in this report, well, why did this happen? And why did this locust plague descend upon Las Vegas? Why? Well, they could explain it naturally by saying, well, there was a really mild winter and there was a lot of rain that was coming in the spring and it just made the conditions right for the migration of the locusts. And there you had this locust plague. But then you begin to think about natural disasters. And every day when you watch the news, there's almost without exception, you'll hear a report from somewhere in the world, far away, sometimes close to home, as we've had just recently with floods. But you'll hear about natural disasters that take place. There's earthquakes, there's famines, there's volcanoes that erupt, there's wildfires, there's avalanches, there's blizzards, and then there's heat waves. There's epidemics that take place. There are hurricanes and there are tsunamis. And it just goes on, but my personal favorite natural disaster, without question, would have to be the tornado. Well, I live in Tornado Alley. And anytime I travel almost anywhere in the country or even out of the country, and people ask you where you're from, and I say Oklahoma, almost without exception, they'll come around and say, oh, tornadoes. They've heard about them. And of course, all of us in one way or another, some even directly impacted with destruction from a tornado, all of us who live here for very long are impacted by it. probably the biggest, the tornado I first remember that was just of a monstrous type that made an impact was the tornado that ripped through Moore, Oklahoma in 1999. It was a monster of a storm. But then that was followed up a few years later, again in Moore, almost another tornado, not quite as strong, but almost following the same path of destruction in May of 2013. But my personal, if you'd use this word, maybe it's not favorite, it's not right, but the tornado, well, I want you to see this picture right here. That's a picture of Main Street, Pryor, Oklahoma, following the April 27, 1942 tornado. Pryor's the town that I grew up in. Our family moved and settled in Pryor. I was probably about 4 or 5 years old, 20 years after that destruction of Pryor. And I can even remember as a boy, the first person that we met in Pryor and then got acquainted with, name was Mrs. Purcell. She had been severely injured in that tornado. Pryor was a wartime boom town in 1942. As the war was going on, they had a munition plant that was there. The tornado came without warning. It went right down Main Street and the destruction. And you know what? They still talk about that tornado of 42 in Pryor. And so you have to ask yourself, here's the question you often ask. Well, why do tornadoes in Moore, Pryor, other places in life, why do they come? And you can explain it. Well, it's in the springtime of the year. The barometric pressure gets high, it gets low. You've got all this warm air that's coming up. You've got this cold mass that's coming down. And you have all these meteorological, natural explanations, and it's just ripe for tornadoes to come. And of course, that can be explained in a natural sense, but anyone should probably then ask, well, is it anything more than that? And then why is there so much death and destruction from nature that comes? Why and how in the world could a loving and caring God, has he lost control? He doesn't care. He can't do anything about it. And why do these storms happen if there is a God who is in control? God created this world. Genesis 1:1, we read all about it. It's his world. He keeps it going. Look at this verse in Colossians. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." But then you have something happen, like a tornado, where all things seem to come apart, and it's a quit holding things together. And then it raises questions of doubt and faith. Why could these things happen? How could God allow those things to happen? But look at these verses in Psalm 135, 6 and 7. "The Lord does whatever pleases him throughout all heaven and earth, and on the seas and in their depths. He causes the clouds to rise over the whole earth. He sets the lightning with the rain, and he releases the wind from its storehouses," which sounds like a tornado to me. "And he released them." But then that causes a great spiritual struggle of reason in my mind. If there is a God that's in control, how can he release a tornado of massive destruction? But if you're going to give God credit for a beautiful sunrise, a beautiful sunset, a drought-breaking rain, a beautiful mountain range, if you give God credit for that, what about those acts of God that they're called? Those acts of God, we almost can't even bear to think that the same God who causes the flower to bloom is going to send a tornado through a trailer park to rip it apart. And so we want to sort of remove God out of that disaster that takes place. So let me just make a couple of quick observations. Here's observation number one. All is not right in the world. And so when you come to understand that this world is not what God intended it to be, this is not how he created it, this is not what he intended, all is not right in the world. What's not right in the world, you can trace back to Genesis 2 and 3, when sin entered into this world through rebellion of people passed down through the human race. And so this all is not right in the world. And so there are tornadoes, there's natural disasters, there's pain, and there's suffering. We have these disasters that take place in our own life. And so if it's not a natural disaster, it's a personal disaster that really threatens to wipe us out. It is not what God caused it to be as a result of the fall and the curse of sin. And secondly, though, God can use nature to get your attention. He desperately wants to get our attention. And sometimes he'll use nature to do that. From a beautiful sunrise to a blooming flower, he can get your attention. But often we sort of miss the whisper of God and can't hear it till the megaphone of pain of a destruction that takes place. Sometimes it's the personal disaster that comes in our lives and the pain and the struggle of cancer and death, divorce, bankruptcy that comes into our life. Why is my life falling apart? Why am I going through this storm? And part of it might be that God can use those things to get our attention. He wants to wake us up to the reality of sin in the world and to the sin in our own lives, not to punish us, but to wake us up for the ultimate good that God has planned for us. And so Joel has this sermon, and the title of the sermon, I thought it might be kind of cool. I'd call it Joel and the Grasshoppers. But it sounded too much like a 60s rock and roll band, so that's probably not too cool. But Joel has this sermon because the army of Babylon is mounting up to the north of and east of Israel and getting ready to invade them and wipe them off the face of the earth. And God will use that judgment. He's warning the people of Israel. There is an invasion of the armies that is coming that is like this invasion of the locusts that you've already experienced, only on a much greater magnitude. And God wants to use this invasion of the locusts so you'll be prepared and repent and turn to him before this invasion that will be a day of judgment comes upon you. And so what Joel is doing is he is interpreting this natural disaster, this locust plague that has taken place. He's explaining this disaster of the locusts to them. So he said in verse 3, for example, to all you leaders and elders, don't ever forget this. Don't ever forget it. Tell it to your children. Tell it to your grandchildren. Your children's children will tell each other. Don't ever forget this. You get down to verse 5. Look what it says. It says, wake up, you drunkards. Wake up, all you drunkards, and weep. You better wail. You're going to cry because the destruction is so bad, all you drinkers of wine are not going to have anything to drink. He goes on even further, and you get down to around verse 11. He talks to the farmers. He says, farmers, there's going to be weeping and sorrow because there's not going to be any crops that come. Your crops will fail. The vineyards will be destroyed. There is the day of the Lord coming. And that's what Joel is talking about. In verse 11 of chapter 2 now, he sort of begins to explain this correlation between the locust that has come, the day of the Lord and what God is doing, and the invasion of the Babylonians that's on the horizon. So he says now in verse 11 of chapter 2, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. Now he's talking about the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are under God's sovereign control. They reject God. They don't care about God. But he is their head, even though they don't acknowledge him. He is in control of all things. He is the head of this army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. The day of the Lord is dreadful. There is a day of judgment in the future that is coming. And the only way to hold that off, to stave that off, is repentance. And so what Joel is emphasizing, here you've seen this natural disaster that has taken place. And now this crisis, you wonder, is there a God and is God in control? Joel said, there is a God and God is in complete control. He is the master of all things of nature. And he can use that to get your attention, to draw you back to him for a purpose. And you think, well, that seems kind of mean. I don't think God could do that. And God, well, think of it this way. Most of us out here are probably parents. And as we're raising our children, teaching them, for example, to ride a bike, we drill into them the fact they are never to ride that bike out into the street. But what do you do when your child, little child, takes that bike, disobeys your command, rides that bike out into the street? Well, you run out there, you take up that child, you love them that they're safe, but then you scold them, you put them aside, you take that bike away from them. That's mean. Some of you are just mean parents. You know, trying to discipline, teach your children to do right for their own good to save their life. Oh. But somehow we think God is mean when he disciplines his children trying to save our lives, to get our attention. Some of you right now can even think in the very crisis you're going through in this moment, God is not mad at you. He's not trying to hurt you and cause you pain. He's trying to get your attention, to wake you up, call you back to him, and say, there is a purpose in all this for your good. And that's how God sometimes works in our life. And so this is the message of Joel. Turn back to me. The illustration of the locust. This locust came to get your attention so you'd come back to God. Turn to him and come back to him. And that is called repentance. And so I want you to just kind of listen to what I think is the best definition of repentance. It was written years ago by a preacher and an author by the name of Eugene Peterson. You might be familiar with Eugene Peterson. He's the pastor that wrote the paraphrase, The Message. But in his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, he talks about genuine biblical repentance. And this is what he says. Repentance is not an emotion. It is not feeling sorry for our sins. It's a decision. It is deciding that you have been wrong in supposing that you could manage your own life and be your own God. It is deciding that you were wrong in thinking that you had or could get the strength, education, and training to make it on your own. It is deciding that you have been told a pack of lies about yourself and your neighbors and your world. And it is deciding that God and Jesus Christ is telling you the truth. Repentance is a realization that what God wants from you and what you want from God are not going to be achieved by doing the same old things, thinking the same old thoughts. Repentance is a decision to follow Jesus Christ and become his pilgrim in the path of peace. Could it be, whatever struggle, disaster, crisis you have experienced, you are experiencing, God is calling you to make a decision of repentance, to come back to him, let him restore you. He's not punishing you. He may be bringing godly discipline to you. And that's what Joel goes on to talk about. And there on your outline in Joel chapter 2, look what he says in verses 12, 13, and 14. He says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. rend your heart, or tear your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. God judges sin, and he will bless repentance. Or look at this verse. You can jot it down in your outline. It's 2 Corinthians 7:10. I don't know if you've really stopped long enough. Maybe you've never heard this verse before. But Paul talks about there is a godly sorrow. Now listen for a moment. Not all sorrow is the same. Just like he tells us, not all grief is the same. So feeling all bad, all sorrowful, all remorse, it's not all the same. There is a godly sorrow. That sorrow of the pain that comes from something that happens in our life, the realization that God's working in my life, is godly sorrow that brings repentance, that leads to salvation. It leaves no regret. Where you can look back and say, you know, that was painful. I don't want to do that, ever experience that again, but I thank God that I did, because this is where it brought me to in my relationship with God. He says there is a worldly sorrow that brings death. And in this moment, in the sorrow that you're experiencing, you have to determine, is this godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? And you're the one that determines what it is by your decision, your reaction to it. But notice what it says. This is not just for, and repentance, by the way, is not just for unbelievers. It's for unbelievers to become believers, but for us as believers, it's still a constant state of life. For example, if I said 2 Chronicles 7:14, my guess is a majority of the people that know that verse, because it's a very patriotic verse that we use all the time to say, if my people will call upon my name, repent of their sins, turn to me, and you know that verse. Most of us don't know the verse that leads up to that verse, verse 13. So here's verse 13, 2 Chronicles 7:13. And God says, at times, I might shut up the heavens so that no rain falls. So God, you know what God said? Sometimes I'm going to send drought. Or I'm going to command grasshoppers to devour your crops. God's going to send that disaster that wipes you out financially. Or I'm going to send plagues among you. I'm going to allow you to have cancer. Then he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Sometimes it takes a crisis of epic proportions to humble us, to cry out to a God and to pray to him. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and guess what? I will bless them with restoration. I will bring them back. And so here's the message. Regardless of who you are, where you are, what you've done, God wants you back. And so here then is what I want to share with you. Why in the world would you turn back to God? And so I want to just give these to you quickly. I give you the Bible verses that are there. And you can take this and wonder, why would I want to turn back to a God that I don't really understand or don't know? And here's what I want you to understand about the God. And this is what Joel said. Can I just remind you what he said there in that verse in 2nd? In Joel chapter 2, verse 13, let me read it. He says, rend your hearts and your garments. You know, tear your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord. Why? He's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So what's Joel tell us about God? First of all, he tells us God is gracious. God is gracious. He does not give us what he's not giving us what we deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve is grace. He's given us what we don't deserve, John 3:16. Or let's get to the, look at the second. It says, God is, we're going to go fast through them. We'll go to the next verse. Next point. Number two, let's go to number two. God is merciful. I'm jumping on. God is merciful, number two. And then you see the verse in Nehemiah. Let's go to number three. God is not easily angered. God does not get angry. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't fly off the handle. Look at number four. God is filled with kindness. He is filled with kindness. Kindness is love in action. It's not just words, but it's deeds. Kindness is how you show that love that you say in words with real actions. This is what kindness is. It is Jesus dying in your place on the cross. And number five, God is not eager to punish you. God is not mad at you. He's not eager to punish you. Now we look at this verse in 2 Peter 3:9. It says, The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He doesn't want anyone to die without him. He doesn't want anyone to spend eternity separated from him in a place he made for the devil and his demons. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. God wants everyone to repent. This is all God wants from you. This is it. Genuine repentance. A decision to follow him, to turn back to him. That's all he wants from you. And then Joel says in Joel 2, 25 and 26, then the Lord says, and this is what the Lord says, I will give you back what you've lost to the swarming locust, to the hopping locust, to the stripping locust, to the cutting locust. I'm going to restore you now in the aftermath of that disaster. It is I who sent this great army against you. God even admits to the fact he uses that disaster. I'm the one that did it. But once again, you will have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be destroyed. And God says, wake up and come back to me. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me as we pray. And I know as I'm speaking this morning, I'm speaking to all of us who've been somehow impacted by what we'd call a natural disaster. But I'm certain that every one of us, and some of them right now, are going through personal disasters in our own life. The pain has never been this great. It's never been this hopeless. It's never seemed this dark. And God has not forgotten you. He may be using that to wake you up, to bring you a place of repentance. He says, I will use this for your good if you will trust me, and I'll restore you. We may not all understand it now. And the sorrow you go through is in the decision you determine with God or without God. Worldly sorrow is without God and leads to death and destruction. Godly sorrow is with God that brings about repentance. And my prayer for all of us today is we come back to him. Father, we give this time of worship and decision to you. Call us back to yourself. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.